And now, if you would, please turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, and we've been looking at several different psalms, many of them written by David, especially in the early part of the Psalter here. We opened up the summer going through wisdom psalms, psalms that tell us that there is a God, they tell us what He's like, and they tell us how He has spoken to His creation. Then a few weeks ago, we started with what we're calling messianic psalms. And messianic psalms, like Psalm 2 and like Psalm 110 that we looked at last week, talk not only about the immediate circumstances of the author, but they point us forward to this Messiah, this Christ, this anticipated and expected one who is yet to come. And of course, we know that those things point ultimately to Jesus Christ. They are psalms that speak particularly and pointedly about Jesus Christ. And last week, we looked at Psalm 110, and that's exactly what we saw. In Psalm 110, we see that the Messiah is going to occupy some very particular roles. The Messiah is going to be a king. He's going to be a king who David calls Lord. So somehow, this Messiah is going to be in the line of David, but he's going to be greater than David. And again, looking forward, we see that that comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, a son of David by his birth, but greater than David because of his divine nature. We saw not only is this Messiah going to be a king unlike any other, but Psalm 110 tells us that he's going to be a priest. And that would be hard for a Jewish audience to get their minds around because your kings came from Judah and your priests came from Levi, and the two don't get to mix in kind of a gray area in between. But the Messiah who's coming is not going to be a priest under the law. He's not going to be a priest from the sons of Aaron like the old covenant. He's going to be a priest, Psalm 110 says, of the order of Melchizedek, the guy that we meet in Genesis chapter 14, and then we don't hear much about, but one who is both a king and a priest. The Messiah is going to be like that, a king and a priest, and not just a priest, but a priest who lives forever. And again, we saw that that's wrapped up in who Jesus Christ is, that after He died for sins, now He ever lives at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us, to go between a holy God and sinful men on our behalf. And then the closing verses of Psalm 110, we saw that that Messiah, who is the promised king and the great high priest, is also going to come and he's going to judge. That when he comes, when he extends that rule over the whole earth, that he is going to come in perfect justice and perfect judgment. He's going to judge kings. He's going to judge the nations. He's even going to judge that one who seems to exalt themselves and put themselves in the place of God, that figure that we call the Antichrist that's alluded to even there in Psalm 110. And those were messianic psalms. Psalm 2, talking about the great king. Psalm 110, talking about the great king and the great high priest and the great judge. And today we're coming to Psalm 22, which is actually perfect for where we're at in the summer. Because after this psalm, we're going to move into what we call the lament psalms, psalms that deal with sorrow and sadness. And Psalm 22 is really unique because it's both. Psalm 22 is a lament psalm. It speaks of sorrow and sadness and heartache. And Psalm 22 is also a messianic psalm that finds its pointed fulfillment in Jesus Christ, specifically in His suffering on the cross, some 1,000 years after David wrote this. So if you're not there already, find your way to Psalm 22. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read just kind of the first section, verses 1 through 5, to get us started. Psalm 22, this is what God's Word says. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. And yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Let's pray. God, as we come to a psalm that deals with struggle and heartache and sorrow, I pray that you'd help us to see rightly, that you'd help us to understand not only what you've written, but how it shows us who you are and what you've done. Help us to respond rightly in worship. God, open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And then help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We need your help to do these things. And so we pray and ask that your Spirit would open our eyes, that your word would convict us and bring us to repentance and worship, and that we would walk in the mercy and the forgiveness offered through your Son. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This psalm deals heavily with the idea of grief. And grief is something that we're all acquainted to or acquainted with in one degree or another. We all experience grief as a part of living in this sinful and fallen world. Sometimes it's the grief that comes through the death and the loss of a loved one. Sometimes it's grief that comes because of the loss of a friendship or the loss of a job. Sometimes it's grief that just comes with change, a change in life circumstance, a change in relationships. And we grieve and we mourn over what we might have lost or what's been different. And a lot of times, grief is the most difficult emotion for us to handle because it doesn't come like the rest. Grief is a difficult thing to counsel as a pastor or as a friend because it doesn't come like other things. Where there's sin, we can say, you know, this is what God says to do. This is what you are doing. So stop this and start doing this. Grief's not like that. Grief comes in waves. We can be doing really well. We can go through a trial or a heartache, and we can get our minds around it. We can come to the place where we understand theologically that God is in this and that He has a purpose and a plan for this, and we seem to be fine, and then all of a sudden, without warning, we just get knocked flat on our back by something as simple as a song on the radio or a smell from a kitchen or driving down a particular street, and the memories come flooding back, and the sorrow comes just as fresh as it was the day that it happened. Grief is difficult like that. One of the things that I love about this psalm, there are many things, but one of the really beautiful things about this psalm is it is written very much like that. It comes in waves. We're going to see this psalm come in different phases. We're going to see David cry out in grief over certain things. He's going to cry out to God, and then he comes to a place of confidence, and he finds solace and some stability in some certain things, some theological truths. And then without warning, it's like he goes right back in and something else hits him and he's plunged right back into sorrow and sadness and grief. And it goes like that in three different cycles. And it feels very real. It feels very much how we experience grief. And the Psalms are good that way. They speak to us where we're at. They're very relatable. And this psalm is no different. But as we go through this, we're going to see this psalm deal with grief in particular areas. First, we're going to see that the grief that comes in abandonment, the idea of grief that comes with rejection and being left alone. We're going to see grief that comes because of adversaries or because of enemies. And then we're going to see grief that comes with abuse, grief that comes with physical pain and suffering. But the psalm doesn't end with grief. The psalm ends in glory, glory in what God has accomplished. So that's kind of the way that we're going to flow through this. Let's look at the first cycle. How does David deal with grief that comes because of abandonment? He says in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. That's the cry. That's what David cries out, and we don't know exactly when in his life he wrote this. Some psalms tell us David writes this in this circumstance, or when he did this, or when this person was chasing him. We don't have that for this one. We could guess, and there's several times in his life, you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, and he seems to have several enemies and several difficult times that we could choose from, but we don't know exactly. But whatever it is, there's some acute and hard things happening. And so David cries out to God with a very real and painful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far off? Why don't you answer? And that's a painful thing because David knows some very particular things about God. David knows some things about God's character that make his circumstances even more difficult to bear. What does David know about God? Well, do you remember when we went through Psalm 1? What does God say about the wicked? They're like chaff. The wicked are not rooted. They're not grounded. They're blown away. They're unknown by God. But as we go through Psalm 1 and other places, we see that God delights in the obedience of his people, that the righteous people are like a tree planted by the river. They're like a tree that's fed. They draw their nourishment from God and from His Word, and He blesses them, and He delights in them, and there's this communion. And David knows that. And everything here in this psalm indicates that David hasn't done anything to break that fellowship. This isn't Psalm 51. We'll get to Psalm 51 in a couple of weeks. This isn't a psalm where David says, God, you're breaking me down because I've done something. I need your forgiveness because obviously I messed up, and you're correcting me in this. This isn't that. This is David, and from his perspective, he has been righteous. And yet, in spite of the fact that he is righteous, he cries out to God and the answer seems to go nowhere. He cries out and it's like heaven has kind of a stone ceiling and the prayers just bounce back down and God is far away and unloving and uncaring and distant from his circumstances. And that's a real pain. It's a real burden because the righteous people expect and anticipate that not only does God hear, but that God answers. And he says, God, I'm not silent. Day and night I cry. I'm not silent on this, but for some reason, you are. But from there, he moves into this confidence. He finds confidence and solace in something. Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. David finds confidence in some very particular things. And what he finds first is confidence in the character of God. God, I'm going through this, and God, I'm crying out, and God, I don't hear you. But yet, in spite of that, I know that you are holy. And because you're holy, whatever's happening is happening according to your character. You are not doing this because you're just mean. You're not doing this out of spite. You're not doing this randomly or capriciously. Whatever's happening in my world, although I can't see it, is still wrapped up in the bounds of your holiness. And beyond the character of God, David is able to look back to the history of his people. And he says, God, you're enthroned on the praises of Israel. God, you have a particular relationship with this people, Israel. And as I look back over the history of that people, Israel, I remember some very important things. I remember that our fathers trusted in you. I remember that you delivered them. I remember that they cried out and you listened. And we look back over the Old Testament and we see time and time again how God did just that for his people, Israel. We turn to the book of Exodus and we see how the people are in bondage in Egypt and they cry out for God to save them, and he does. He raises up Moses to deliver them. He moves them through the Red Sea. He gives them water in the wilderness, food in the wilderness. He gives them his law. He gives them his priests. He gives them the tabernacle. He disperses their enemies from in front of them. Over and over and over, we see God provide in mighty and remarkable ways for his people. And the remarkable thing is that in spite of God's faithfulness, the people are often unfaithful. That they continue to mess up. They continue to go the wrong way. God says, we're going to be in a covenant relationship. I am going to be your God. You are going to be my people. I have called you to do these things. And when you do these things, I'm going to bless you and protect you and keep you from harm. And over and over and over, the people do their own thing. They go their own way. They reject, they forget, they violate that covenant. And yet, as often as they come back and as often as they cry out to God, he is there and he delivers and he rescues. And he proves that he is always faithful, even when they are not faithful. And so David moves through this cycle of crying out to a confidence in who God is and what he's done. And now we have to kind of pause and we have to hit fast forward. Because we can't read this psalm rightly unless we connect it to the Christ. There's not just a cry and a confidence. All of this points forward to who Christ is and what he's done. We know that the Old Testament anticipated a Messiah, a Christ who would come in power and would come in victory. And we know that all of those messianic expectations are wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And this psalm is pointed particularly to Christ's victory, but it's not pointed, at least initially, at his victory over Babylon or over Assyria or over Rome. It's pointed toward his victory over sin and death. Psalm 22 is a reminder of the suffering of the servant. Remember back to verse 1 in Psalm 22. What does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that sounds really familiar to us because where do we hear that? Christ on the cross. Almost 1,000 years after David first writes these words, in Matthew 27, we have the picture of Christ on the cross. And from the 6th hour, there's darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. Jesus is tried, he's hung on the cross, and there's this unnatural darkness that comes. It's not an eclipse, it's not a big cloud. Luke says the sun utterly fails. It's the darkness of God's judgment against sin. And then in Matthew 27:45, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're right back here to the first part of Psalm 22. But why then? Why this psalm? Why now? We'll parallel this to what David was going through. The righteous servant of God, David, suffering in what seems to be in unjust circumstances. And now we have Jesus Christ suffering on the cross. And what do we know about Christ and his existence, if it's even proper to call it an existence, because he always has been? From eternity past, before Adam breathed his first breath, before creation was spoken into existence, Jesus Christ dwells in perfect fellowship, perfect unity with God the Father and God the Spirit. The Trinity, absolutely unified, absolutely one God, in perfect relationship. The love and the joy and the fellowship that we get mirrored in a slight fraction of a way in our human experiences to an untold perfect measure within those relationships. And yet, through the plan of the Father and the obedience of the Son, Christ comes and he walks on the earth. He walks among the creation that he spoke into existence. But because he is perfectly obedient, he maintains that fellowship with the Father. He says, I come to do the will of my Father. I speak and my Father listens. I say the words that my Father gives me. And so he knows that when he prays and he's heard. But then on the cross, something happens. That relationship, if for but a moment, is altered. And Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why does that happen? Because David said in Psalm 22:3, you are holy. And a holy God doesn't have any fellowship or any part with sin. And what happened to Christ on the cross, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, is he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Christ on the cross is bearing the sin of me, of you, of those who come to him in faith. And so for that terrible, awful period on the cross, God the Father treats God the Son the way he ought to treat you and I. All of our sin, all of our filth, all of our rebellion is placed on Christ. He is clothed with our rebellion, and so God rejects him. God punishes him. God pours out his righteous and holy wrath on the Son, and he bears the sins of his people. Although he had done nothing, he bears the consequence for our rebellion. And in that moment, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where the answer being, because you are holy. See, Jesus doesn't just quote the psalm because he only remembers one line. We'll see through the rest of this how there's an intense theological purpose to what he says. But precisely for that moment, because God is holy, he turns in wrath and anger and rejection, and he places that on the Son. Lots more we could go into, but we got to go back. Back to Psalm 22. So there's grief because of this perceived abandonment, grief because of this perceived rejection on the part of God. And now we move into grief because of adversaries, or grief because of enemies. It's the second wave, because David, he goes and he's sad, he's angry, he's crying out, he finds comfort in some particular things, and now it's like he's swept up in a new wave of pain. Look at verse 6, but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is what David cries out. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. There's a but at the beginning of that for a very particular reason. God, where are you? But I know you're holy, and I know you saved men and women of the past. But God, I don't even feel like a man. I don't even feel human. I'm a worm. I'm something despised, rejected. I'm something less than human, something crawled on and stepped on and thrown out like trash. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. You know, when people do take notice, when people do see me, it's with mocking, with derision. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. What does it mean to make mouths at someone? If you've ever had, raised, or interacted with a teenager, you know what it means. It's the face that communicates what words cannot. The mocking sneer, the shaking of the head in shame and mockery, the lip that puts out attitude and rejection. Not my teenagers. And when they do speak, what do they say? He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You can see the sarcasm there. If you are who you say you are, if you are God's king, if you are rightly related to God, then go ahead, let God save you. Surely he can get you out of this. Or is your God not powerful enough to rescue from your suffering? Or does your God simply not care about your suffering? And maybe we've run into that same interaction, people that question our God based on our circumstances. Where's your God now? See, now David has asked the question, God, where are you? I cry out to you by day and by night, God, where are you? And now David's enemies have joined in that call. Well, where's your God? What's he waiting for? Why isn't he showing up? And from the cry, once again, David moves into a confidence. There's a bit of a turn. It's like if he's in the middle of the sea, the wave has passed over, and he fights his head above water for a moment, and he gets some clarity. Look what he says in verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Lord, you brought me into this world. And from the day of my birth, you've overseen my life until this point. Maybe another great psalm, I don't think we'll get to it this summer, but another great psalm that David writes is Psalm 139. A psalm that says, you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Psalm 139 that says, before I lived one of my days, you knew exactly how many there would be in total. In other words, God, you know me from before the beginning of my life to the very end of my life, and you've got a purpose for all of that. In other words, David finds comfort not only in looking back at the history of Israel, but now in looking back at the history of David. God, as you've looked, as you've overseen my life, you've prepared me for these things. And that's exactly what we see. David, the shepherd boy, the youngest of the sons of Jesse, the one who would be the oddball, the outcast, the little guy, the one that would work was heaped up upon, a shepherd from a small town, nobody from nowhere. And yet God raises him up to be not only the king, but the shepherd of his people, the one from whose line would come the Messiah. From the very beginning of his life, David has been aware of who God is and what he's done, and there's been a plan and an oversight from the one who created him. And so in light of that, David responds in verse 11 with this prayer, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. God, I look around, and what I see are enemies. There's no one here that's going to help me. God, if I am going to be rescued, it's going to be from you or from no one. Now again, we pause and we move forward about 1,000 years into the future, and we see how this relates to Christ. We know from David's time that there were times when enemies seemed to press in on all sides, but this is pointed even more particularly and more pointedly at the Messiah. At the very beginning of our service, we read from Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, it talks about the servant of Yahweh, the servant of God, who would be despised and rejected. The one who would not be esteemed, who would be forsaken, who men would look at and think there was nothing of importance or value there, and completely shun and turn away from. It's the same kind of picture. But even more pointedly, again, now we go forward to Matthew. And in Matthew 27, we read about those mocking soldiers. The ones who say, you claim to be a king, here's your crown twisted out of cruel thorns. You say you'll rule the nation of Israel, well, here's your scepter, a reed staff. Here's your cloak. An itchy purple robe put on a ruined and bleeding back. And in Matthew 27:39, we read this, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders get in on it, and they say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he's the one that said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They wag their heads exactly as it was written in this psalm. They cry out with almost the same mocking, "If you are who you say you are, then surely you could get yourself out of this. God must want nothing to do with you, or your life wouldn't look like this. If God does delight in you, then let's let God save you." But as they cry out, as the crowd and as the religious leaders surround the cross of Christ, and they cry out, "Why don't you save yourself?" What's the reality? The reality is that Christ, in his choosing to stay and remain on that cross, is doing the work of saving others. Did Christ have the ability and the authority to come down off of that cross? You bet he did. He tells Peter in the garden, "I could call legions of angels to my side in a moment." He could have ended everything in a moment with a word. He could have ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and because he was perfect, he would have gone right back into that intimate fellowship and that glory and the praise of angels for all eternity. But if Christ chooses to save himself, he cannot save anyone else. If he says, "It's over, I'm done with this," he goes to heaven, but he goes to heaven alone. Because outside of the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other way for men and women to be redeemed from eternity past to eternity future. There is one way, and that is that way. The predetermined and pre-planned choosing of God. Which is what brings us back to Psalm 22. David says what? "From my birth, you had a plan. From the time I was on my mother's breast, I knew who you were, and you were in this." Christ on the cross is not the result of poor planning on God's behalf. Christ on the cross is not because God had to make do at the last minute with what his creation stumbled into. Christ is the Lamb crucified from before the foundations of the world. This was always the plan. From the moment of his birth there in Bethlehem, this was the point of the earthly ministry of Christ, to move toward that cruel and terrible cross where the redeeming work would be done. And so the suffering of the Savior, the suffering of the righteous one, wasn't an accident. It's not a mistake. It's not an oversight. Every moment of Christ's suffering has eternal wisdom behind it. And every moment of Christ's suffering has eternal purpose in front of it. So we've seen the grief that comes with perceived abandonment or rejection by God. We've seen the grief that comes because of adversaries, because of the enemies. And now we move into the longest kind of section here, and that's 12 to 21. And we look at the grief that comes because of abuse. Grief that comes because of physical pain and suffering that the psalmist suffers. Let's look at the cry again. That's verses 12 to 18, the longest crying out that we have. It's a very graphic portrayal of intense physical suffering. Look at verse 12. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me." The bull is a large, powerful animal. And Bashan is an area that we now call the Golan Heights. It's a relatively fertile area in the midst of a very arid climate. And so the livestock that were up there were said to be larger, healthier. It was the good stock of the country. So these are not scrawny desert cows that are surrounding David in his moment of suffering. He says, "These are bulls. My enemies are strong. They are well-fed and they are powerful." And look what he says next. "They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." From the picture of a bull to the picture of an enemy, a lion that's stalking his prey, ready to pounce, a ravening, a ravenous and a roaring lion, a fierce picture of what his enemies are like. If that's what his enemies are like, look at how David describes the one who's suffering. Verse 14, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." The enemy is a bull. The enemy is a lion. And the agonizing suffering has made him like water. How good is water at holding its shape by itself? Not good. How about melted wax? It's a puddle. Bones that are out of joint, are those able to support the human being? Are they able to move and freely? No, it's this picture of ruin. It's this picture of drained strength, exhaustion. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a little piece of shattered pottery. They would make those clay pots and they'd fire them and they'd use them. But over time, especially because the climate is so dry and so arid and so hot, they would just get brittle and they would shatter into thousands of pieces. Absolutely broken. That is the picture. This is a picture of a broken man. My tongue sticks to my jaws. If you've ever been really hot and really thirsty, you know that feeling of not even being able to produce the saliva to get your tongue clear of itself. It's a picture of intense thirst. And this is not just an inconvenience. This is not a bad day. He says, "You lay me in the dust of death." This is a life and death situation here. And then he goes back and he focuses on the enemies again in verse 16. "For dogs encompass me." And that sounds really cute. Yay, puppies! That's not what he's talking about. Dogs in this time are not the friendly house pets that we think of them as. Dogs wandered around in packs and they ate garbage. They ate whatever was rotting on the side of the road that they could find. They would attack people if they were in a weakened state, travelers by themselves. Dogs were gross. Dogs were diseased and dogs were dangerous. And that's how he compares his enemies. He says, the dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. And they've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Again, not just a picture of exhaustion, of fatigue, but now a picture of absolute need. "They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can't fight back. I can't resist. I can't flee. I can count all my bones." We've all seen those terrible, uncomfortable pictures of people that are starving and the bones just sticking out from paper-thin skin. That's the picture here. "I look down and my bones seem to gloat in my need. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." All those enemies, they've taken even the basics of survival. They've taken my clothing, and it's so useless, so worthless to them that they cast lots for it. They gamble over what I need to survive. A picture of a great and exalted and powerful enemy, and of a sufferer who is absolutely cast off. But now we see another turn. That cry moves again to confidence. Look at what he says in verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. My enemies are all around me. So Lord, don't you be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. God, save my precious life. Come quickly to my aid." He's crying out in the right direction. One of the things that it's good to see here is that this is not just theologically true. It's not just practically helpful as a cry out to God and as a prayer. This is really beautifully written. The Psalms are beautiful, and that's coming from not a poetry guy. But remember how he described those enemies. They're like bulls, they're like lions, they're like dogs, and they've pierced me. And now, as he goes through and he prays to God, "Deliver me from the sword, deliver me from the dogs, save me from the lions," and then that confident assertion, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." It's kind of a beautiful reversal in exactly the same terms, just like he cried out. Now he asks for God's help in each of those things. And that last one is really significant. Not only God, hear me, not only God, rescue me, but verse 21, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." There's a tense change there that is very important. And it's interesting because what's changed in his physical circumstances? Nothing. Same struggle, same trials, same enemies, and yet he has confidence that God will act, and so much confidence that he looks on it as if God has already done the rescuing work. And once again, we move forward to the cross of Christ, and we see this psalm reflected in a very particular way. And what's really staggering here is the effect of how accurate David portrays the crucifixion of Christ. And it's really staggering because crucifixion isn't something that's probably even known to David. This is a Roman form of execution. This is not a Jewish form of execution. This is not an Assyrian or Babylonian form of execution. This is distinct kind of to that time period. And yet, 1,000 years earlier, David describes in almost picture-perfect details what a crucifixion looks like. "You've pierced my hands and my feet." And we've all seen either the Passion of the Christ or some graphic portrayal of the crucifixion of Christ. And we know that the nails went through the hands and the feet to suspend the criminal on that cross. The idea of bones being jarred out of joint, as you would have to put pressure on those nail points to lift yourself up, even to breathe. The agony that would come from sitting in that scorching Jerusalem sun, as you experience the agonizing thirst that came with that dehydration and the tongue sticking to the jaws. But what's even more remarkable is that David doesn't just write about any crucifixion, although that would be remarkable enough. He writes about a very specific crucifixion. In John 19:23, we read, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it will be.'" And then John writes, "This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" How does that happen? How does David write 1,000 years earlier something that will happen to the word and to the letter in the life of Christ? Well, the answer is because God is the ultimate author of Scripture. That when we talk about God's Word, we talk about it being inspired, God-breathed. God used human authors to compose the books of the Bible. He used their experiences, their words, their language, their dialect, their different styles, their different vocabularies. But God is the ultimate author of every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every chapter, and every book. It's why we can say that from cover to cover, this book is not only absolutely authoritative and absolutely true, but it's absolutely useful and profitable and good for us in the part and in the whole. Because the Word of God bears out the character of God, who is the ultimate author of the Word. Grief in abandonment. Grief because of adversaries. Grief because of physical abuse and pain and suffering, and all of it tied up in who Christ is. And now, finally, in verse 22, we come to the big turn in the psalm. Something drastic changes between verse 21 and 22. There's no more grief. There's no more sorrow. Now there's only glory. Glory in what He has accomplished. Glory in what the suffering has actually done, what the suffering has actually accomplished. And there's several ways that it moves through here. I think we'll try and group it like this. The first thing that we see, the first thing that's glory, the first thing that's accomplished is that there is an accepted sacrifice. Look at verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." There's this exaltation over who God is. And if we were to move forward, we would see in the book of Hebrews, that the author of the book of Hebrews points back to this passage. He says, "While it was fitting that he," that is God, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" In speaking of Christ, the author of Hebrews says it's Christ that's speaking these words. That it's Christ who tells of his name to the brethren, that it's Christ who exalts God in the company of these worshipers. And we find that after his resurrection, that Christ returns in power and in glory, that he gathers his people together, and he says what God has done. He reminds them of their mission, and we look to the future where Christ will come and again be rejoiced over and be praised in the midst of a great gathering. how he redeemed to himself a people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And in Hebrews 5:7, the author says something very interesting. The author of Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Remember, we go back to that, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did God forsake Christ? Well, look, this is what the end of the psalm says in Psalm 22, verse 24. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to them, when he cried to him. God did not look at the affliction of the afflicted. God did not look at the suffering of the Savior and reject it, abhor it, hate it. He looked on it and he accepted it. The work of Christ on the cross was effective because it was accepted by God. It was a perfect sacrifice. It was an atoning sacrifice. It was an accepted sacrifice. And when Christ prayed, he was heard. I had the privilege of going with Scott West a couple of months ago to this debate between Alistair Begg and Dennis Prager that was held at the Reagan Library. It was called Ask a Jew, Ask a Gentile. And it was a great time because there are two men that are both very religious in the sense that Alistair Begg is a phenomenal pastor and a wonderful Christian brother. Dennis Prager is a Jew who is very committed to a Jewish way of thinking. But as such, he's not antagonistic toward Christianity because we are fellow moral people and because most of them are conservative, so he thinks they can get along. But in this dialogue, as they discuss religion and politics and ethics, one of the questions that Dennis Prager raised is he says, if Jesus is this Messiah, if Jesus is not only a son of God, but the son of God, then how is it that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He actually points to that cross narrative and he says, how is that possible if he's the son? And Alistair Begg did a great job of answering. He pointed out the humanity of Christ and the horror of the cross and the suffering that was real and the rejection that was real because sin is real and sin has a real consequence. And I wished he had more time because time was so limited, you can't get to the end of the psalm. And we remember that Jesus, who is not only the author of life, is also the author of the Word, and that when Jesus quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me, that's not the only part of the psalm that he remembers. He knows the whole thing. When Christ suffers on the cross, although the rejection is real and the shame is real and the scorn is real and the wrath is real, he knows the end result. Christ is well aware of verse 24 that says God does not despise the suffering of this afflicted one. He knows that his sacrifice is acceptable to God, which is why the author of Hebrews again later on says it's for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew the outcome of the cross before he went to the cross. Again, so much more we could say, but there's this accepted sacrifice that brings glory here. And now, as we move into the next phrase, we see these adoration of all people. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. The afflicted one is now the exalted one. The surrounding enemies are gone, and now there's this great congregation of praise. The one who is afflicted and despised now eats and is satisfied. And how often did Christ portray himself as the one who brings ultimate satisfaction? I am the bread of life, he says. I am the living water. You come to me, and you don't hunger and thirst anymore. Those who seek him, those who seek this suffering afflicted one, those who seek after Christ shall praise the Lord, with the result being what? May your hearts live forever. You seek the suffering one, and the result is eternal life. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Now we're starting to sound a lot like Psalm 2. Now we're starting to sound a lot like Psalm 110. Now we're getting into what we think of as a messianic psalm. Because now we're not talking about Christ and his humility on the cross. Now we're talking not even about the future for David. Now we're talking about something yet future for us. And this is the picture of the risen and exalted Christ ruling over the nations. The ends of the earth are going to remember, all the families of the nations coming to worship before you. Why? Because kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. And before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. The prosperous, the rich, the satisfied are going to come and rejoice and worship you. What about the poor? Them too. Before you shall bow all those who go down to the dust, even the ones that couldn't keep themselves alive. The rich will worship you. The poor will worship you. Jews, Gentiles, men, women. There is one Savior who does one atoning work on one cross once for all time. What a beautiful thing to see that the God who redeemed the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt is the same God who sent his son to redeem us on the cross, is the same God that has overseen church history for the last 2,000 plus years, is the same God who is our Savior and our Lord. And finally, that's what we look at. The psalm closes with this accomplishment of the Lord. There's glory in what the Lord particularly accomplishes on that cross. Look at verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That God's redeeming work is going to be told through the generations. And the fascinating thing is there's no doubt about who that people would be. You see, God did not send the Son wondering if the sacrifice would work. Jesus did not go to the cross wondering if the sacrifice would be sufficient, because he knew the sacrifice wouldn't be rejected, but it would be accepted. But even beyond that, Jesus did not go to the cross wondering if he would ever get anybody to buy into this. He did not die on the cross, get resurrected, and then go up to heaven and kind of sit there wondering whether people would come to him. He didn't say, I'm going to build my church as long as my church is okay at arguing people into the kingdom, at convincing them intellectually, at shoving them in the right direction at the right time. Just like he knew that salvation would be accomplished on that cross, he knew that there would be a people who would come to him, even those in generations yet to be born. We could read forward in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 that talk about the redeemed and their names being written in the book of life. And they're written in the book of life from before the foundations of the earth. In other words, when Christ dies, he knows that the sacrifice is accepted and he knows exactly who his people are that he is dying for. Every ounce, every inch, every word of this psalm is saturated with the goodness and the mercy and the grace and the saving work of God. And I love the way it finishes, that he has done it. What were the final words of Christ on the cross? It is what? Finished. This psalm ends with the exact same drive toward finality. God has done it. There is nothing uncertain. There is nothing left to accomplish. The law does not need to continue to be fulfilled. The promises do not need to continue to see whether they are good or not. God has done it. He has proven absolutely faithful to what he said he would do. No debt left to be paid. He has done it, and he has done it all. This psalm is a picture of suffering. This psalm is a difficult picture of suffering. It's a graphic picture of suffering. It's a painful thing to even read through or talk about. It's not easy for us to read words like, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's almost incomprehensible that they would be applied to the one who is the very Son of God. This is a picture of suffering, but it's a picture greater than David's suffering. It's a picture of the suffering of the one who would redeem us from our sin. And so here's some things for us to think about as we go. First of all, we need to think through believers and suffering. And I guess the short application there is that we will. There seems to be a particular strain of theology that says if you believe, if you read, if you give, if you sing the right songs, then you can put all the suffering behind you, and that is simply not the case. God's people will experience suffering and even great suffering. Sometimes that suffering comes because you are obedient, as you find yourself in conflict with a world that is increasingly disobedient. And so believers need to understand that suffering doesn't fall outside of the will of God. Suffering doesn't fall outside of the purposes of God, but that suffering is something that God's people can not only anticipate, but that we can be prepared for. And that brings us to our second thing, is we need to think rightly about our suffering. In the midst of our suffering, we still need to have a grasp on God's character, yet you are holy. Our suffering never falls outside the bounds of God's character. And those that are in right relationship to God through the work of Jesus Christ, those who come to Him in faith, have the added promise that not only is your suffering known and superintended by God, but that it is intensely personal and intensely purposeful. That in those things that we suffer, God uses those things to refine us, to shape us, to remove those sinful things that cling to us, to make us more like the Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, this psalm reminds us of our sympathetic Savior. Sometimes we come together as a church and we put on a pretty good face on a Sunday morning. And during the week, we're a bunch of broken people. There's a tendency, I think, that we have to put on this air of having it all together, because after all, if my theology is all together, if I'm a mature believer, then I'm going to get it right, and suffering's not going to hurt like it does. You know, if I just know the right things about God, then somehow I shouldn't suffer. David knew the right things about God, and he suffered. But even more pointed than that, Jesus Christ, God, very God, took on human flesh. And the author of Hebrews says that that made him a merciful and sympathetic high priest, one who knows our weaknesses. When we talk about God, when we talk about Christ, we're not talking about a God who's far off, a God who knows about us in theory, a God who made us and then stands distant from us. We're talking about a God who entered into the very middle of our pain and our suffering and knows what it's like. When we cry out to Christ as our high priest, he doesn't just say, there, there, I'm sure that's tough. We're talking to someone who has suffered infinitely more than we ever will. How can you say that? Because if I am his, then I never have to bear the wrath and the rejection that he did in my place on the cross. I come to one who knows what it is to be tempted and tried yet without failure, and so I can come to him as one who is a merciful and faithful and sympathetic high priest. It is a good God that we serve. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, and there's much we can say and much that we have to leave unsaid. God, suffice to say, we know what it is to be troubled. In our lives, we know what it is to be in pain. We know what it's like to feel rejected, to feel hurt, to feel lonely, scared, to feel the ache of loss and tragedy. What a comfort it is to know that you're a sympathetic high priest. That we come to you and we cry out to you, and we can trust in your character because you're good and you're holy. We can trust in your word because your promises never fail. We can trust in you because you are perfectly faithful. God, help us to be a people who work through tragedy, work through sorrow the right way. Help us to be a people that suffer well. And help us to be a people who point others to you until the day of your coming. And so we pray, Lord, come quickly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.